A few weeks ago, I talked to you about the evidence to say that the Bible is true. And the problem with talking about the Bible in terms of trying to present facts to you is if you actually stand back and read the Bible in its entirety, there is so much in the Bible that is completely crazy. I mean, there's just some stories in there that kind of go, okay, I'm going to try and wrap my mind around this and try and see if I can reason it out. And then if you were expecting somehow for the Bible to prove itself to you, then you're going to be waiting a long time. And there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians that kind of addresses this. It says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It says that... for the word of the cross, in verse 18, is folly to those who are perishing. But for those who are saved, it is the power of God. So it's like we've got this word that God has purposely made it difficult to understand. Because he knows for it to be life-changing and for you to have a relationship with him, you have to approach it in faith. If you're approaching looking for factual proof that the Bible's message is true, then... And pushing faith aside, then the Bible will always be empty to you. And I want you to understand that the whole story of the Bible is about Jesus. It says in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, we heard it before, that God planned that you would be holy and blameless before him in Christ. So even before the foundation of the world, and that brings up all sorts of really interesting conversations that I'm very happy to have with you about predestination and all that kind of stuff. But the Bible is really clear. God had a plan and it involved Jesus. And so when I read the Bible, this is what I love about the Bible is that it's so crazy that there has to be this element of, man, why didn't God just make it reasonable? Why didn't he make it really plain and obvious and therefore take all the mystery out of it and we wouldn't need faith? And so it's this mysterious book. I mean, we start with Adam. So here we got a guy who the Bible says in many ways is technically perfect apart from that he's lonely. And so God creates Eve. Maybe it's because he knew the garden would get in a real mess without somebody continually reminding him to put the toilet seat down or whatever it was. In God's amazing plan, he decided that Adam needed a companion. And so you got Adam and Eve, and there's this wonderful first two chapters of the Bible. It's taught them basically they're happy, they're sinless, and they're naked. Life's good. Life is good. They're told, listen, go have sex and fill the world. They're like, okay, we can deal with that. So they have two boys, and Cain kills Abel, and then he buries Abel in the ground, thereby kind of, oh sorry, I missed out a pretty important bit, which is the talking snake. And I said before, you know, I'm kind of wondering whether the talking snake has a lisp, because every snake I've heard on TV always has a lisp. So Satan with a lisp comes and tempts Eve, and then there's the great fall or thud of man. And from then on in, there's this sin injected in the world. Now, regardless of what you believe in the Bible, you only need to kind of go and live life for a few minutes to see that the world is full of sin. Told you before, you know, nobody ever told you how to be disobedient or lie. It's just in us. It's just there. And so through Adam and Eve, this kind of, this trail of sin is all through mankind. And then it comes through Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel and buries his sin in the ground. Therefore, hoping that the God of the universe won't notice. And we do exactly the same. We know we sin, we mess up, and we kind of bury it deep inside, hoping that nobody around us, and especially God, won't notice. We really need to choose a better partner to play hide and seek with, because I'm thinking God's going to win every time. So then we have this death and sin is kind of developing in the world. And in Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, it says that God actually regrets making man. So he wipes them all out. This whole story is like crazy. You get fired for saying that, but it's true. If you look at it through human eyes, if you look at it just through your own ability, it makes no sense. Which is why we need faith. So he chooses Noah because Noah, the Bible says, he's righteous and he's holy. And so Noah and his family are chosen out of all these people. And then God sends the flood and I could, you know, and the flood fills the earth and all these people die and they're drowned. And there's this, and then we paint rainbows on our nursery doors to show our young children as they're going to sleep at night, the death and destruction of God. I guarantee you go to a preschool. How many of you had a rainbow in your room when you were a kid? See, your parents just want to remind you about death and destruction. Because that's what the symbol is. Then we've got Abraham. Abraham's wife, the Bible says in the Hebrew, is as good as dead. You know, there's lots of things to be described as, but as good as dead is not one of those positive things to describe somebody as. Oh, have you met Bob? He's as good as dead. Great. And God says, you know what? You're going to have a kid. So then we got Sarah and Abraham. We have this idea of Abraham being this incredible man of God. And in many ways he is. But he tries to manipulate the plan. He's a manipulator and he tries to get a kid through other means. And then at one point, Abraham whores out his wife to a king so that the king won't throw him out of the country. Then you got Jacob. Jacob is a liar and a trickster who likes to wear hairy costumes to get stuff that he needs. Then we've got David, and David is a liar, an adulterer, a murderer, likes to dance around naked in front of people. And God says, in him, I you know, there's some essence of Jesus, and from the lineage of David, Jesus is born. Story's crazy. Don't try and understand it through human terms. You can't do it. Then David has this really cool guy called Solomon as a son that God destines that Solomon is actually going to build his temple. But Solomon has this, he asks for wisdom and God gives him huge prosperity on top of his wisdom. See, he's got money and he's got pimped out chariots and more mansions than you can shake a Playboy mansion at. I don't know. Just this guy brings a whole new meaning to addiction and excess. Don't think that addiction to drugs and alcohol and money and all this stuff that we have in the world is a new thing. Solomon did a great job of perfecting it. Then we got a whole whack of kind of minor prophets who are, have you read the minor prophets? People making their dinner over feces? Ezekiel? You don't see that on cooking programs. Okay, you just take two or three turds and put them on there. You don't see that, although that would be pretty awesome. Then we got Jeremiah, who cries more than a beauty queen at a pageant receiving it. He cries over, and then we got Hosea, that God instructs Hosea to marry a prostitute. The story is crazy. Don't try and understand it outside of faith. And then you got 400 years of silence. And then we have Jesus. The whole of the Old Testament is leading up to this event, this God-man Jesus. So all the way through, you can track God's plan all the way through Old Testament, even through some of the stories, even through the story of Noah and the destruction of mankind. You can track the love and grace of God leading to this point when God says, now, my son. That Hebrews, in chapter 1 in Hebrews, he says that Jesus is the essence of God's glory. You can sum up God's glory in Jesus. And God says, right now you're going to earth. And where does he send him? To this hick town to be born in a cave surrounded by sheep dung with Noah's Ark on the wall. I don't know, maybe. You know, if I was God, I would choose far, far better plants. His mum is she's a teenage pregnant girl. It's not unusual to be married as a teenager in the Old Testament times, but one of the most despicable things that could happen to you is for you to get pregnant outside of marriage. So Jesus' mom basically would have been called an equivalent of a tramp in her time. That's his mom. Great setup, God. His dad could be accused of being completely mental for believing his soon-to-be wife's story about angels. That's his dad. Great setup. dysfunctional family. This, you can't watch this stuff on TV. This is just like the classic soap opera. I was thinking about this the other day, that we kind of over-spiritualized Jesus. Jesus did not come out of his mum's belly fully grown and walking on water with this kind of hazy aura behind him with perfect blonde conditioned hair. That did not happen. He grew up. He was a baby. Have you seen what babies do? My son, for a while, he's going to listen to these when he's older and he's going to be hugely embarrassed, but Jack just seemed to get great enjoyment of finding different places that he could pee in. You know, I send him to his room, he's like, fine, I'm going to go and pee in my room. and he did. And he, like, there's a patch in his room that has been so well cleaned and disinfected, you know. He's like, fine, you send me to a room, I'm going to pee on your carpet. Try it. See what your mum and dad say. Grounded. Okay, then, we'll see about that. Where am I going to pee in your house? Jesus went through, he's this working class family. His dad swung a hammer for a living. Jesus grew up being a carpenter's apprentice. I've got five brothers. Jesus had brothers and sisters. I've got five brothers and one sister. I know what it's like to get dead legs and wedgies on a regular basis. And I would be amazed if one of them did not give Jesus a wedgie if they had undergarments then, I don't know, or a dead leg. And then you're going, okay, hang on, Glenn. You can't say that about the Son of God, but he was fully man. How many of you have ever had a dead leg from your big brother or your little brother or whatever? Wait, it happens. It's part of growing up. Jesus would have had that squeaky deep voice. He would have had that kind of strange aura and smell that surrounds kids that are going through puberty. I haven't quite got the idea of deodorant yet. I don't know if there was deodorant then or not. But do you see my point, though? This is Jesus. This is the glory of God in essence in Jesus, but put into this completely what seems crazy situation. Not in a palace. Then you got his cousin John. John goes in the desert and he's wearing camel hair and he's eating locusts, and then he points to Jesus and he baptizes Jesus and he says, "This is the Messiah." So John saw, this is his cousin. It's just a realization, man, it's you. What do you tell me? A little bit of indication would have been good. It's just like this revelation that John gets as Jesus comes towards him. They would have known each other well. And then John's like, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And then Jesus' ministry starts. And what a ministry. His first act of ministry was being a bartender. Think about it. Wedding of Cana. Bring me some water. Have some wine. I mean, this is not... These kind of washing pots that they used for ritual washing at the time, they were big pots. Jesus fills the stuff with wine and sends it. He wants to bless people straight away. He was an immediate... And I want you to remember this. He was an immediate offense to everybody that he met. He was different. And you go, well, I don't know whether I even believe Jesus existed. Well, you know what? Even if you don't believe he was the Son of God, that history tells us that he was offensive. He lived offensively. And then he calls us to do the same. He sought out people who were different and unlovable, the kind of people that your mom and dad warn you about. He looked for them so he could spend time with them and show them the love of God. Not so that he would become like them and be accepted by them because he was changing and becoming like them, but that he could show them the love of God. He would have been, if you put it in our present day context, he would have been searching out those that on a regular basis are drinking and blazing and you know, wearing the guys, you know, wearing the suede, not washing their hair, and you know, because it somehow makes their heavy metal t-shirt look better with the grease, and you know, it's the kind of guy that this kind of, and don't hear that I'm criticizing that. My point is this, that the section of society that people look down upon are the ones that Jesus sought out. And on one side of our mouth, us Christians who are living offensively will say, yeah, we really should be spending time with the homeless and spending time with those that are unlovable. And on the other side of our mouth, we're saying, but please don't ask me. Jesus sought them out. He lived offensively, him and his crazy, not too bright friends. They were invited to what seemed like every party. It says in Matthew 18 that his reputation became that he was a drunkard. So Jesus spent time with people who smoked dope, and he got drunk. Sweet! Here we go! I'm going to go and pee in my parents' house and go and get drunk. Remember, Jesus came into these people's lives, and he showed them the love of God, and their lives were changed as a result. He was offensive. He was ridiculed. He was hated by the church at that time. Have you ever been hated by a church? I'm guessing that in our time, it kind of be more of a gossipy, subtle hatred. But then, they kill you. They make it happen that they'll kill you. They took offense at him, and people still do. Because people try and prove or disprove the story of Christ by whether or not it makes sense. Well, let me give you some advice, guys. Give up now, because it makes no sense at all. It makes no sense at all that a living God, that even scientists are acknowledging this, that there seems to be kind of initial design. You know, scientists struggle to disprove the existence of God. And so that we have this living God who, for whatever reason, before the foundation of the world, chose you to be holy and blameless. It makes no sense, because we certainly don't deserve it. And then it says in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he was willing to bear the shame of the cross. I chatted with the grads when around the campfire about this, about the reality of the cross. And we've even managed in our modern Christian culture to make the cross of non-effect. We've made it nice. And it says in Galatians 5 that Paul says that the cross is offensive. And we've made it, not nice. I'm going to hang it around my neck and put it in my ears. I'm going to have a nice tattoo. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but we've just made it nice and acceptable. We can talk about the cross of Jesus Christ with a grin on our face. We can sing about the cross of Christ while messing around and not really taking any interest, because we've actually made the cross of non-effect. We've taken the power of the cross away, and I think part of the reason is because we've not made it when it's no longer offensive. Let me tell you about the cross. The cross was the whole idea of crucifixion was actually designed by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. Over hundreds of years, the Romans, they perfected it in such a way where they didn't just want to kill you, they wanted to destroy you through shame. And that's why it says in Hebrews, he bore the shame of the cross. And it was a public thing. They would do it in front of, it would be our equivalent of going down Harvey Road and people being crucified as they go along. Because they wanted to make sure that as you were dying, that your family was destroyed, that the shame as a Jewish man to have your beard ripped out and to be thrown onto a cross naked was the most shameful thing, to be naked and have no beard. I don't know if I could imagine what the equivalent would be in our society. And Jesus, the Son of God, the essence of the glory of God, went through that. It makes no sense. They had to actually invent a word to describe the pain that you would go through hanging on the cross, and that's excruciating. It was a death reserved for the most treacherous crimes. Jesus' crime? Loving the unlovable. That was his crime. And I class myself as unlovable in that. They wouldn't crucify women very often, because it was offensive to the people who were looking because of the pain and agony that you went through on the cross. There were actually those few women that history tells us were crucified, who actually crucified face into the cross so that people didn't have to look at their face. Romans were never crucified. Never crucified. So you're hanging on the cross, as many of you know, because we've learned it so often in CP, that we suffocate. You suffocate on the cross. But this was after Jesus had been taken and beaten with rods and with leather, with glass and metal put into it, where they would whip you across your back and then pull it across, exposing vital organs. The Bible says that he was disfigured so completely you couldn't actually see who it was. He was thrown on the cross and nails. And we're not talking about the kind of little nails from Home Depot. just big enough nails that regardless of whether you put them in the hand or in the neck, see, it amazes me that people will use this argument to try and disprove the cross. Well, because if you put nails in the middle of the hand, it's going to rip out. Well, you know what? If that, the nail's so stinking big, I'm fairly sure that if they smash your hand on there, you're going to hold. And so pulling himself up onto the cross to try and get that breath of air and then the excruciating pain of the hands and the feet, having to let go after a while to catch some breath. With your family members gathered around the bottom of the cross. Because again, in Jewish society, that when somebody was to die, the whole family would come out and follow. So the whole family was being destroyed. Mary, the mother of Jesus, his disciples, his friends, his brothers, his sisters, all around watching this happen as he's letting go of his systems. There's no way you could hold on. Guaranteed that you would defecate through pain. And that would be the least of your worries. That's my Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, your Savior hanging on that cross. And we talk about this and smile? We've taken offense out of Christianity. The whole story is offensive. History tells us, the Bible doesn't say this, but history tells us that it was very common for people to try and commit suicide on the cross. And the way you would do that is by purposely hanging so that you would just slowly suffocate. But the Romans didn't want you to die quickly. They wanted to make sure your shame was complete. So again, history tells us that often they would actually put a seat on the cross so that you would sit on the seat, so therefore prolonging the agony and the shame. There's no evidence that this happened to Jesus. Not mentioned at all. But my point is this. It was a shameful, shameful, offensive event. People would try and push themselves off the cross, off the seat. So again, history tells us that it was very common for the Romans actually to nail you to the seat so that you couldn't shove yourself off. Some of you are offended by this. And as your school pastor and you're getting to know me well in my heart, good! Because we should be offended because we're called to be offensive. We're called to pick up our cross and walk into life and have people ridicule and persecute us. And yet it seems that we've developed this nice cross that we don't feel like we can cope with the persecution because our crosses are so small and insignificant that we're carrying that nobody even notices that we're Christians. We're called to live offensively. So why is this God's plan? Why before the foundation of the world did he decide that it had to be like this? There's a word that, again, you don't hear often in churches called propitiation. And what it means is that God transferred his wrath of mankind and transferred it into Jesus. And so when Jesus died, mankind's wrath, those that believe in him, those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, the wrath, their sin, their death was nailed to the cross with him. My offensive sin, my shame was nailed on the cross with him and died with him. It's called propitiation. And when Jesus rose again in resurrection and newness of life, that whole new life is injected into me through the Spirit of God. And then he says this, Glenn, go live offensively. Go live offensively. You go do the same. Go love the unlovable. Go and say and do whatever it takes to point people in my direction. You go do the same. Oh, God, no, I couldn't do that. That's often our response. You know, even the little things. We can live offensively by identifying small things in our lives to make a difference with. Things that we say and don't say. Things we do and don't do. We can do that. And God gives us that opportunity to live offensively for him. With this fragrance of Christ. If we truly want to have a fragrance of Christ as Christians, then we have to live offensively. I'm going to show you a video in a second. It's a powerful video. And it was done in a conference. Some of you have seen it. It's a couple of years old. Every time I see it, I think it's one of the best illustrations of why this happened to happen. Thanks, guys. Who struggle with and you're fighting through and you're trying to make it yourself, and it's like God was, you see, he was pulling. And it says in John that nobody comes to the Father unless he draws them. And God is pulling you towards him. And you're trying to fight your own way through, and it's only when she dropped to her knees in surrender. This thing that makes no sense, that God is willing to love us even though we turn away from him and go towards whatever is pulling us away, whatever it is for you. And she said it's just emptiness. Wherever she went, it was empty. And there was money at first, and then suddenly the pursuit of money, it came to nothing. And first there was the drink, and there was the having the fun, and suddenly the bottle is empty, and it's empty. There's just emptiness. And if you notice, she had a black T-shirt on, and you know, that just represents the sin nature that I talked about. And as she's struggling towards God, and as she's recognizing it is God who she needs, then there's this kind of process where this thing gets ripped off, and then she's got the white T-shirt. But it only happens after the surrender before God. And guys, the reality is if you come to the story of the cross, the whole Bible, trying to figure it out for yourself, you can't. You come in faith. And the incredible thing is, the Bible says that God has given us the measure of faith. He's given us that ability to believe. And we struggle and we resist it. And I just throw it out there. I wonder how many of you, it's time just to kind of drop to your knees and surrender. And then Jesus comes in and he takes that beating. He takes that shame that you and I deserve. I deserve nothing else. And so, again, it's kind of a left with those of us that, do you know what? For those of you who are totally into God and you know that, you know that God is part of your life and you feel that, can I tell you something? The gospel is not a one-time event that you believed in at camp once when you were whatever age. The gospel is an everyday thing. Every day, the reality of the cross for us to live offensively. For those of you who are not in a relationship with God and you know you're struggling, you're trying really hard, just like Cain, to bury it all down and try and be the person who has it all together, the center of the crowd and everything else, but you know deep down inside there's that struggle. And so my responsibility, our responsibility as Christians, is to throw the message out. And say, this is the reality of it. This is the reality of the message. And I say this almost every week. I want you to stay awake at night. I want this to chew in your brain. I want it to cause you issue. Just like that struggle for that girl. You need to go through that struggle. Each one of us does. And that's my prayer for you guys, is that we'll be brought to the point of surrender. The result of this is that relationship. And for some mental reason, we've made Christianity this boring, no fun thing. And even at the end, it's all kind of squishy and cuddly and nice. Christianity is not nice. But even through the crappy parts of life, that Spirit of God is there with you, pulling you through. Have you got that? Have you got that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, that what is foolishness is your wisdom. That this story without faith is foolish. How can it be that you would love me? And yet, for whatever reason, God, not only do you love me, but you chose to die for me. And Lord, I pray that the reality of that message will saturate into the lives of these students and staff. Let us live out the gospel every day. Let us live offensively for you. And Lord, I don't want to be accused of manipulating or trying to create. I'm not going to force anybody to try and make a decision now. God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would weigh heavily on our souls and our spirits, so that in itself will be a joyful thing. God, I pray for the souls of these young people. Let them surrender. Father, help me to surrender every day. to the standard that you set for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. We're gonna sing, if that's all right, guys. Just give me 1 second, though. There are staff and teachers and parents and youth pastors, school pastor, who would be delighted to talk with you and pray with you about this sort of stuff. And so if it's weighing on you and you're like, okay, well, what do I do with this now? It's more than me telling you, okay, just recite this prayer in your mind. Now you're a Christian. You know, that's not how it works. You need to say, okay, Glenn, how does this happen? You know, it starts with repentance. It starts with forgiveness. It starts with recognizing what God, Jesus, man God did for you so that you don't have to die. I would be happy to talk to you about that. Come and find me. Facebook me, whatever it is, and we can chat. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing. We're going to sing one song, and then I'm going to dismiss you. We've got 15 minutes. What I don't want to do is I want to give you an opportunity. Oh, cabaret. I want to give you an opportunity to worship and to respond and to sit and quietly, maybe you want to read your Bible, whatever. I want you to spend the next 15 minutes doing that. If you're not down with that and that's not where you're at, that's completely fine. I would just ask you to be respectful of those who are, please. And if you do want to, if you want to leave and you just, and that's completely fine, then I guess teachers will be available in the rooms to you can't go into the hallways because of the grade. Middle school was still there, so yeah, that'd be good. Thanks, guys.